All right, guys, we are in Genesis. If you have your notes there from last week, we'll get to the notes that you received this morning in a little bit. We still have to finish Genesis. Reminder that we are in Bible survey here of Entrust, our leadership training. We are going through the 66 books of the Bible, attempting to do so. We're in no way going to hit everything there is to see every sight, but we're doing a fast flyby to rejoice in the Lord. And what I encourage you as we do this, why do we do this? And why have the 90-day reading plan? Because Psalm 1 says, what's the blessed life? What does this guy do, the blessed life? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law, or in his word, he meditates day and night. And whatever he does, he prospers. I don't know about you, but I like that. Whatever he does, he prospers. The prerequisite to that is what? He does what? Delights in the word. He's saturated in the word. So this is what we are doing. Well, in Genesis, what page are we on there? Just under the section of major themes, letter D, number one, creation. To create, creator, what page is that in the notes? 11, page 11 from last week's notes. Page 11, we got to get right into it, have all kinds of good stuff to cover. The 90-day reading plan, I trust that's going well. Don't get discouraged if you get behind a little bit, it's okay. And I would encourage you, if you need a strategy to help you do that, as I need strategies. One thing I like to do, I'll try to read maybe half of it in the morning and then listen to it as I drive. Listen to the rest as I drive or as I do whatever, if you work out or go for a walk or something like that. I find that really helpful. Any other strategies? All right. Page 11. So we're looking at the themes. We're going through each book of the Bible looking at the themes. One of the huge themes, we looked at the Torah or the Law or the Pentateuch last week. We're in Genesis. One of the huge themes in Genesis, of course, is the creatorship of God, that God is creator. And what a glorious theme that this is in Genesis. God created everything. The glory of God on display. If there's one thing that's sure from the beginning of the Bible, God has always existed. He is uncreated. He is uncaused. This differentiates God from everything. And in Genesis 1 to 2, we have the details on creation. That's enough. We need to move on to what he expects from us now. God isn't interested in answering the skeptics on, well, give me the details of quantum physics on how nothing brought about something. Even if God did create such a textbook, finite, sinful men couldn't understand it. It's God created, bow to that, and move on, get over it. It's six literal days. It's very straightforward in the narrative. Six 24-hour periods. It's interesting that the creation account is so short. Again, it's not a science manual, it's a narrative. We didn't do it. God created it. And this being God, he did it. And to forsake and to come out from under that will be a gross infraction and a distortion of the true God. To try to distort the narrative in Genesis 1 and 2. God is God. It's very clear from the beginning. So for man to come up with new ways about how the universe came about, or to come up with new deities, manufacture different creators, it's severe rebellion because of the clarity of Genesis 1 and 2, the historical narrative. Okay? And as Genesis 2 and 3 will instruct, God creates it to be known, to be worshipped, not to be suppressed or speculated. Further, man is created. An incredible thing happens in Genesis 1:27. Man is created with two remarkable distinct features. created in the image of God. That man is created in God's image. None of the other creative aspects have this feature. In the image of God. And that'll what that is like will be fan out and will be explained throughout the text. Man is created good in the beginning. Man has moral responsibility. Right away, Genesis 2:17, don't do this. That doesn't happen with the animals. God doesn't say to the animals, okay, make sure you do this, Mr. Tiger, Mr. Duck Bull Platypus, make sure you do that. There's no moral responsibility for the animals. They are utterly different from humanity. And to say that they aren't, and that, well, everyone's just an animal and they evolved this way is really great blasphemy and sin against God. That there are similar features physiologically doesn't testify to the fact that they evolved from the same thing, but that they are created by the same being. They're created. Second, they're created male and female. Distinct, different, very different. Genesis 2:18, it's not good for him to be alone. So out of man is created this remarkable being, sort of like him, but very different in many ways. Compatible, complementary, a helper suitable is the idea. A helper suitable. And by the way, and this is the order of things. Male, female, together, and to distort it in any way is utter rebellion against God. It's not a beautiful display of diversity, but an utter display of depravity to distort that in any way. Any way whatsoever. God's creation in the beginning is good. It is very good. Nothing is wrong with it. The kinds, according to their kind, the animals, the plants, the male, the female. What would it have been like to be there? Well, we'll see in a radically upgraded one, Revelation 21, won't we? But so, to back up a little bit, God is God, and in the beginning we see that the idea of nothing plus nobody equaling all things is just a total defiance of the text, logic, and who God is. That nothing plus nobody equaling all things, that explanation for the universe is a complete error. That's what I used to believe for 23 years. Okay, and obviously it's because there's no science. The reason someone believes that, for the record, the reason someone believes the Big Bang or Darwinian gradualism or these kind of things is not because of science. It's because of what? Yeah, darkness. Romans 1:18 down to 21. Because the human heart is darkened. And so we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Okay? So this is the world God has created. And we know this from the inerrant word of God. Male, female. And that man would position himself to speak authoritatively about how all things came about. How to differentiate from the created order of male and female and how those things are to work, that man would attempt to exalt himself and position himself to speak differently about that is gross, gross rebellion against God. Utter moral infraction. And if anything, doing so is an ironic, an extraordinary ironic commentary on the validity of Genesis 3, isn't it? The man falls. I mean, that laughable, puny man would speak, would attempt to sort of re-narrate actually what happened in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 of male and female. It just all the more reminds us of the truth of Genesis 3, that man is now fallen, separated from God. And so the next, number two there in your notes, number two, the sin of mankind. Number two, the sin of mankind is a theme in Genesis. The most tragic moment in history is when man rebels against that command, do not eat from any other tree. They come out from under the lordship of the Creator. So there now exists opposition to God. Genesis 4, life is now taken, but not by the Creator. Incredible. And then that great verse in Genesis 6, 5, right before the flood, every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. That we're in a bad place. Only evil continually. Not just his outward actions. The focus is on the heart of man. Genesis 6, 5. Incredible. We see this fan out to the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11. God floods the earth, says, hey, I'll never again do this. And in Genesis 11, the narrative slows down and they congregate to build a big tower to get to heaven. Well, we'll show God. Even though we're puny men here, we'll get to heaven another way. We'll build a big tower. And by the way, just in case he decides to flood the earth again, we'll have this tower to shake our fist. You can't get us. Perhaps. And then you have Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19, and even the patriarchs. It's not just the wicked people in Sodom and Gomorrah, it's people like Abraham. Oh, Sarah's not my wife, she's my sister, twice. And then it happens again. And Judah and Tamar, the sin of mankind. Another theme, number three, we have to keep going, is the Abrahamic covenant. This is huge, number three. The Abrahamic covenant. It's the most important covenant in the Bible, from which all covenants sort of come out and fill out. What is the Abrahamic covenant? What are the promises that God comes and he gives to this guy, Abram, who he names the name's Abraham? What are the promises? A people. Okay, I'm going to make you a great nation. How's that? We don't have any kids. My wife is barren. Great nation. Yeah, so before that, a great nation, a new a land. I'm going to give you this land. Okay, seed, and through this people that I make through you, Abraham, all nations will be blessed. So as I teach this to my kids, I say new place, new people, blessing to all people. New place, new people, blessing to all people. And of course, Christ will be the blessing to all the nations. Galatians 3 confirms this. So this covenant is developed in your notes there under letter A, number 1, because there's a need for covenant. There's a need for blessing to all people, because all people are what? Depraved. So Genesis 3 through 11 shows the great need for God to do something, because man is utterly destroyed and destroying himself willfully and by his own nature. So if God doesn't do something, man is doomed. There's the need for something. And it's a covenant that depends on who? God. Yeah, man's not going to do anything. I mean, God, well, it's, you know, try to get real good and get yourself into heaven. That's not going to happen. So the covenant depends on God. So God chooses Abraham. God chooses this nation. They become the elect nation through whom the Messiah will come. So we're seeing early on in history that the only hero in the universe is God. God's the only hero. Man must receive. Heaven must come down to man. God must reach down to man. And we're going to have to go over this very quickly. I apologize. Go down to number five. The purpose of the covenant. The purpose of the covenant, number five. It's really, God places upon himself, number five, the obligation of changing the heart of Abraham's people to be an obedient people. And really, the point is to have a faithful, obedient nation that would be a witness and a testimony to the nations to come reap the blessings of God. Are we missing something there?
Yeah,
number four. Number four, sorry. This is the blessing of the covenant. Yeah, the blessing of the covenant. Number five, the purpose of the covenant. Okay? So God demonstrates himself. He's going to be the one that decides and makes this happen. The covenant is reaffirmed multiple times throughout Genesis. And someone asked a great question the other day. They said, well, I think it's in Genesis 18:19, God says to Ishmael, of Ishmael's line, okay, so Abraham and Sarah, they have, there's multiple children, but there's Isaac, and then Ishmael comes about through whom? Hagar, right? And Abraham says, God, can you just bring the blessing through Ishmael? Because I don't see how Sarah is going to have a kid. And God says to Ishmael, to Abraham, nope, but I will make Ishmael a great nation. And Ishmael's line become whom, ethnically? Yeah, Arabs. But is the promise given through Ishmael? The promise of this blessing to all people. Salvation will not come through Ishmael. Because God said it's going to come through Sarah. It's going to come through who was born to Sarah, Isaac. Jacob born to Isaac. Okay? And so salvation, therefore, cannot come through Ishmael's line. Any religion that comes out through Ishmael's line, there will be no salvation. What religion has come through Ishmael's line? Yeah. God says, it will come through Isaac, salvation, or it will not come at all. And God makes a comment about Ishmael's line. It's unflattering. But salvation comes through Isaac. Isaac is the one of promise. And then from Isaac, we have Jacob. And through Jacob, we have whom? What's that? Yeah, we have the 12. Yeah, the 12 tribes. So by the time Genesis ends, you had one guy, Abraham, who's chosen. And then you have Isaac, and God says, offer up Isaac. And he does. And Abraham thought, Hebrews 11, that he would raise him from the dead. Right? Because God promised it. God's not going to break a promise. Isaac, Jacob, then you have the 12. And then by the time Genesis ends, you have 70 people. And God said, this nation will be as numerous as the sands of the sea. Now from 1 to 70, we're moving in that direction. It still looks unlikely, though. It's going to depend all on God. All of the salvation, all of the blessing of the world salvifically is going to depend on God, on God's sovereign grace. In Genesis, we see God is a God of sovereign grace. He does it, or it will not be done. Speaking of salvation. Okay, number two, another theme there, a great nation. We have the land, the nation through the sea, the individual. Number four, and your theme there, the powerful God, obviously, the powerful God. The sovereign God, number five. The judgment of God, number six. We see God, I mean, God is the God who is going to judge disobedience. Genesis 6, right? I mean, the flood, gentlemen, we don't have time to get into it all. If you just stop and meditate on what happened at the flood, what God did. I mean, there are eight people who are saved out of, we don't know, billions maybe. That's not unlikely. Millions. They're all wiped out. God covers the earth with water. Saves one guy, basically, eight. Through an extremely large boat. How did it all happen? God preserved him. God did it. This is a supernatural event. This is a supernatural event. God saved them out of water through judgment by his grace. The whole world. God is serious about the importance of obeying him. The grace of God, number seven, is a theme. His choice of the lowly. I mean, he chooses Abraham. He doesn't choose Abraham because Abraham's this upright guy, right? It's Abraham, and they are of what nation? What people? Chaldea. Not a virtuous people. They're moon worshippers and, I mean, rank pagans. Depraved like all of us. God chooses. Okay? Blessing is a major theme. in Genesis. We have a bibliography there in your notes, at least we should, as far as some recommendation for good commentaries. My favorite is Derek Kidner there, number two in English Interpretations. Is that in your notes? Yeah, Derek Kidner is excellent. If you're going to choose one commentary, in my opinion, Derek Kidner is great. Ross is also good. Creation and Blessing, good stuff. The selective interpretive problems, is that in your notes? We're not going to go over it. I mean, the nature of Genesis, it's a lot of narrative that tells us exactly what happens. There's the debate of the 6 days of creation. Is it gap theory? Is it recreation, the meaning of a day? The sound position that the church has held is it's literal 24-hour period, six 24-hour periods. Okay? Any questions about Genesis? We need to move on.
You didn't answer 6 and or B.
6B. Was it the affirmation of the covenant? Okay. All right, we got to move on, gentlemen. Any questions about Genesis, the book of Genesis? It establishes who this God is, how all things came about, the great need for blessing upon a sinful human race, and that God is going to be the one who makes this happen. This isn't going to be man, innocent man saying, oh, please, I'm so virtuous, would you save me? It's going to be God reaching down in spite of man. And so Genesis shows the fanning out now of this covenant, this promise that God makes to Abraham in chapter 12. Author of Genesis is who? Who's the author of Genesis? Moses. Yeah, I think we talked about in the Torah last week that Moses is the author of the Torah or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Yeah, great question. Apologize for that. Yep. Okay. Exodus now. What a critical book. Again, as we talked about last week, the first five books. Do you guys have a question? Okay, cool. Great. The first five books, the Pentateuch, the Torah, are absolutely essential to understanding the whole Bible. You cannot understand Christ, salvation, man, what's happening in the New Testament without the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Critical, gentlemen. Critical. You can no more understand the rest of the Bible without Torah than a football player can play professional football if he doesn't know how to block, tackle, catch a pass, knows what the sidelines, the end zone are, and what running is. You just can't. Critical. The first five books. We really want to encourage us to read these in our Bible reading challenge. Exodus. Exodus means what? A departure, an exit. The date of the events from, you have about 1800 BC to about 1446, 1445. That is the date of the Exodus. It is 1446, 1445. I know that date is contested. That's actually one of the most debated issues in the Old Testament, the date of the Exodus. There are some who put it at about 1209, 1200 BC, but that's incorrect, and I can give you the data on that. Ultimately, it's a forsaking of the inerrancy of the text, really, for the embracing of different things. But really, it comes down to inerrancy. Do we believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God or not? Similar to creation, six-day, 24-hour periods, okay? So Exodus shows how this God who created in Genesis 1 is fulfilling his promise to gather a people through whom the world would be blessed. And much of that involves the Exodus from Egypt. It's what is happening now with this promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. This nation that will become as numerous as the stars. So, through the events of Joseph and Jacob at the end of Genesis, they come in and they're 70 now. So, 1 to 70, as we said. But now, by the time we get to Exodus, they are how many? Exodus 12. Yeah, there are a couple million. In Exodus 12:37, it says 600,000 men. 600,000 men. That's God keeps his promises, doesn't he? So maybe 2 million people-ish, Exodus 12:37. Exodus 3 through 40 is about a two-year period. By the way, in these notes, we're just, I know I have a lot blank in there. It's just for you guys to fill in what we fill in as we lecture. We have some of the skeletal points in there, okay? That'll sort of how the format we cover for the rest of the time. Exodus contains a lot of historical narrative. The events are obviously factual. Jesus, the apostles, the rest of the Bible writers believed Exodus and the factuality of all the events, okay? As far as an outline there goes, that's one way to outline it. Chapters 1 through 12, God's chosen people in Egypt. 12:37 to 18:27, God's chosen people redeemed. And then God's chosen people at Sinai, Exodus 19 to 40. Remember, though, Exodus is the Old Testament Jews, believers, they didn't separate these five books. It was Torah. It was one book. The Law of Moses, or Torah, is so critical. They didn't separate them and say, well, this is more important than this one. It was the Torah, the books of Moses. Moses being the author of all five. Themes. Number one theme is obviously redemption and deliverance. In what way do we see redemption and deliverance in the book of Exodus? Yeah. God rescues this elect nation through whom he's going to bless the world. Now, that's really a lot of what the Old Testament is about. God preserving this nation and preserving this nation, though they are incessant on rebelling against God and destroying themselves, God is, in spite of them, he's preserving them because it is through them that the blessing of Abraham, Christ, will come. By the way, this whole idea that the Old Testament is, you know, God's a God of wrath in the Old Testament, and God's a nicey God in the New Testament, and he's all nice in the New Testament, is utterly false. A grave misunderstanding of the Bible. If anything, it might be a little bit the opposite. Because the tension in the Old Testament is, okay, we see who this God is. He's a very holy God, which Exodus and Leviticus establishes. How come he doesn't just destroy every single person the first time they sin? Because in Genesis 2, it says if you sin, you what? Die. But if anything in the Old Testament, he seems like a pushover. He isn't and doesn't really, but just for the sake of arguing that unfortunate point. Questions about that? Does that make sense? So Exodus shows that God is a God of deliverance. Does Israel make a decision to save themselves out of Exodus? No. They're crying out at the beginning, oh God, save us. They're slaves now, by the way. They don't have the favorable position that they did in Genesis 50 with Joseph. They're slaves. We're 400 years later. They cry out and God decides to save them. God answers their prayer by choosing a guy, Moses, ethnically Hebrew, he has to be, but culturally, he's raised as a what? Egyptian. He goes out, he comes back, God says, I'm going to rescue them, and you're going to be one of my instruments. And so these 10 plagues happen. Pharaoh's given the opportunity to repent multiple times. Okay, Pharaoh, do this. And in Pharaoh, the great line, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Oh, he'll show you, my friend. He will show you who he is. But God is so gracious, he gives them multiple opportunities. God does these miracles through Moses. The staff becomes a snake. And then the 10 plagues, the Nile to blood. Nile turns to blood. The Nile, the fertility of Egypt. The blessing of Egypt. The Nile was everything to the Egyptians, and God just turns it to blood. And then the frogs come out from the Nile, then the gnats, number 3, then the flies, And this beautiful, prestigious land of Egypt is just turned into a wasteland. The death of the livestock, the sores on all people, the violent hail, the locusts that eat all the produce. Okay, a very agricultural society. Darkness for 3 days. Why did God do that? Because who did the Egyptians worship? Re, R-A, was one of their gods. By the way, those 10 plagues are somewhat of a polemic on the gods of Egypt. God is going after each of these false gods that Egypt worshipped. And these first nine judgments. There's a God that corresponds to each one of these. And God says, actually, they're not God. I'm God. And then the last one is severe. The death of the firstborn. And then the Passover is instituted. Israel is not spared from the death of the firstborn because they're so immoral and virtuous. Why are they spared? Because God made a covenant. And then the means through which they're spared is God says it is through the blood of an innocent substitutionary sacrifice. And that alone that you will be spared. And so deliverance happens and they come to the shores of the Red Sea. And a great statement there, Exodus 14, it's in your notes. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He'll chase after them and I will be honored. That's the point. I will be honored, God says, through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know I am the Lord. I mean, God has a high view of himself, doesn't he? Thankfully. Exodus 14, 13, the great statement. Moses said to the people, they're standing there. We're going to die. Why did God do this to us? Why did God save us to kill us? Moses said to the people, do not fear, in your notes there, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which, notice, he will accomplish for you today. God is the one that does the work of salvation, doesn't he? And this becomes a theme. The Lord will fight for you. You don't do any of the work to get saved because you're a depraved human being. God has to do the work of salvation. Deliverance is a theme. Number two, Yahweh is a theme. Yahweh is a theme. Letter A there, the name of Yahweh. It's a critical moment in Exodus 3 when God says, I'm going to save them. But it's like, well, okay. Tell me more about you. And God calls Moses to be his instrument. Exodus 3, in your notes there, he says, I am the God of your fathers. And he restates, just to be sure, to remind you, I'm the God of the patriarchs of the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I'll give heed. I'm aware of their sufferings. He's a compassionate God. I am aware. Then Exodus 3:13, Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel and I'll say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. But they'll say to me, what's his name? And Moses says, what shall I say to them? What shall I say to them? Critical moment in redemptive history. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say to them, I am has sent you. And so I am there. It comes from the Hebrew verb haya. Has the idea of I am or he is. Eternal being. I think we talked about this in the sermon a week or two ago. When Jesus is in the storm and Jesus says, I am, don't be afraid. This reflects the eternality of God. Do you have a question? Yeah. Yep. The angel of the Lord. And of course, God is speaking. And by the way, the unfortunate movie on the Exodus that came out a couple years ago, they have God represented as what? Moses is speaking to some like utterly obnoxious 12-year-old British kid. That's man's attempt, fallen man's attempt to really subvert the Bible. It's a blasphemous gesture. Not that we expect anything from Hollywood, but anyhow. I am. Yes. Yeah, it's very contextual.
So it's very contextual, yeah. So when you hear the name Yahweh, it can mean I was, I am, I will be. Or is that false?
I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but when the Jews heard that, they understood the eternality of the statement. Okay, I am being. I always have been. I always will be. Yeah. Yeah, it has the idea of I am. He is.
Yeah.
He is being.
Okay.
Yeah.
The word is stated as the self-existing one.
Yeah, self-existing one. Very good. It reminds us of the aseity of God. A-S-E-I-T-Y. The aseity of God. Self-existence. Self-existence, eternality. And so God is revealing the full implications of who he is through his name. Yeah, very good. Uncaused, uncreated, no beginning. So important, that name. And it's no other deity has ever chosen that name for themselves. No other deity, because no other deity is uncaused. We've got to keep moving. The knowledge of Yahweh, letter B. The knowledge of Yahweh. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they knew the name El Shaddai. They knew that he's the mighty God, the glorious God, but they hadn't learned Yahweh yet. This comes in Exodus 3. The fear of Yahweh is a major theme. When Moses comes to the ground, it's different. This is holy ground, Moses. And obviously, things like the flood early on in creation remind us, okay, this God is a fearful God. He's a terrifying God, frankly. Because of what happened earlier in Genesis 3. We're separated from him now. The covenants are a theme. Excuse me, the patriarchs. Where are we? No, holiness, number 3. Holiness is a major theme. There's plenty of verses there to prove that. This is a holy God. Whatever we learn in Exodus, we learn that. He's a gracious God who saves those whom he will save, and he's a holy God who must be approached his way. The patriarchs, number 4, this Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that sort of phrase is mentioned a lot. Why is that phrase mentioned often? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Why do you think that's said often? Yeah, to remind of the covenant. The promise God says that I made way back, I'm going to keep it. So, number 5, speaking of which, the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant is still a major theme. It's a theme in the whole Bible. But then God gets a little more specific with his chosen people, letter B, the Sinaitic covenant. Probably could be better termed like the first Israelite covenant. Because it's given to Israel. They're redeemed, they're delivered, and then after they're delivered, not before, they are given this covenant, this Mosaic covenant, sometimes it's called. So the covenants we have so far, we have the Noahic, there in your notes, the Noahic. And then we have the Abrahamic, the coming king, the nation of Israel, worldwide, all blessed, all nations. And then we have the Mosaic covenant is given. Why does God give them the Mosaic covenant after he redeems them? Yeah, very good. Because this is the nation whom God has chosen to deliver, and now he's going to set them aside. Someone whom God chooses to save, They are now set aside for holiness, to live for God, to show something of God, of the godness of God, of the glory of God. They are not saved to live for themselves anymore. They are saved to show the supremacy and the glory of God, how great God is, and to live for God now. They are to be about God. Because, not because they're anything, but because God has chosen to save them by His grace and His love. What a great God He is. What a privilege and a weighty thing it is to be delivered and rescued by God. This is so massive. You don't go on just living your life like the pagans, like the other nations. You are redeemed for God, to live for God, to know God and walk with God. And we don't know how to do that naturally. And so the Mosaic Covenant, in part, explains, here's what that looks like. It's incredibly difficult. They are to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And the sign of the Mosaic Covenant, like the sign of the Abrahamic Covenant, was circumcision. The sign of the Noahic Covenant was what? Is a rainbow. The sign of the Noahic Covenant is a rainbow. I'll never flood the earth again. And the sign of the Mosaic Covenant is the Sabbath. The Sabbath. Mosaic Covenant is obsolete now. Hebrews 8:13 reminds us. It's fulfilled in Christ. Very important for a time, just like the pencil sketch of this great painting an artist is going to paint. The pencil sketch at the beginning is very important at the beginning, but it will be fulfilled and filled out. And so then the Sabbath, number 6 there, major theme. You break the Sabbath, you die. Capital punishment. Why? Why? I mean, it's just a day. It's just a day. No, it's not that. It's because God. Because you're to live for God now. For the glory of God. God has saved you. The Sabbath, it was a sign that they were set apart to observe the seventh day. Even in harvest. Even when you're super, super busy in an agrarian society and the village is going to die if you don't get enough grain. Trust God. Believers today, of course, are not held to the Sabbath because Hebrews 8:9, we were in the new covenant, and we'll talk more about that later. But Hebrews 4 teaches that the Sabbath rest is fulfilled in what? And whom? Christ and salvation. Yeah. That's why in Acts, the book of Acts, they worship on the Lord's day now, or the day Jesus was resurrected. The Passover is a major theme in Exodus, of course. The work of God and salvation by the blood sacrifice. The Decalogue, number 8, huge theme. The Decalogue, or the 10 Commandments. The Torah doesn't specifically refer to them as the 10 Commandments, but they are incredibly foundational in understanding the moral will of God. The moral will of God. There are more moral commands than those in the Ten Commandments, but they tell us something of God's moral standard. And they are devastatingly high. Not because there's anything wrong with God, but because Genesis 3 and following, humanity is utterly wicked. Incredibly foundational to understand the cross, why Jesus came, what salvation is and means. What are the Ten Commandments? Number 1, in your notes there, you can write it in. Number 1, no other gods. No other gods. Number 2, no idols. Which is similar to number 1, isn't it? By the way, you do number 1, you're good. Right? You won't break anything else, will you? If you are always worshiping God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the rest is going to take care of itself, but no one can do this. Number 1. Number 2. Number 3. What's number 3? Don't take the Lord's name in vain. And it doesn't only mean, well, you know, don't use the word G-O-D and like for an expletive. It has the idea of carrying. Don't carry God's name with you in an unworthy way. Number three. Number four. What's number four? The Sabbath. Okay, one of the commandments that doesn't apply anymore because it's fulfilled, not because God just said, well, don't, because it's fulfilled. Number five is what? Honor your father and mother. Which, by the way, there's nine of these commandments held the death penalty for breaking them under the Mosaic Covenant. Capital punishment. What's number six? Yeah, it's actually not thou shalt not kill. It's thou shalt not murder. Major difference. Very important. Okay, thou shalt not murder. Okay, number seven. Yeah, adultery. Number eight. Theft, yep. Number nine. Yeah, false witness. And number ten. Coveting. Yeah, thou shalt not covet. Wow. So foundational these are to Israel's relationship with God. So we worship the Lord by responding. We're learning here in Exodus. We worship the Lord by responding to His Word, not images and statues and icons and stained glass and things like the nations were doing. His Word is what we respond to. And the commandments are good. Imagine a society that always did these things. It would be an amazing society. It would be a society where you don't need government. Because God is your government. And you do everything perfectly. But these commandments, brothers, are impossible for the human race to keep. They're good. They show the holiness of God. And Jesus clarifies in the Sermon on the Mount that things like adultery and murder are not just what? They're not just external. You're guilty of adultery if in your heart, and murder if you hate somebody. You can be guilty of these commands by thinking them. Amazing. Which is why Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, you shall be what?
Perfect.
That's God's will for you. Perfect. Can you get to heaven by keeping the commandments? Theoretically, yes. Theoretically, yes. In the Mosaic Covenant, if anyone could do all these, you don't need an atoning sacrifice. The sacrifices are provided only for those who do what?
Sin.
Yeah, now we're in the new covenant. Christ must be worshipped. And you would worship. In the old covenant, you would worship the true God. Number one and two, right? Yeah, theoretically, yes. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. These commandments expose the evil nature of man, of course. Romans 3, there in your notes, Romans 3:19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be held or become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified or declared righteous in His sight. Key statement there. Notice that. Underline that phrase. For through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. God's law exposes, how far short we fall of the glory of God. Like the high jumper who sees the bar is up at 48 feet. I can do about 7 foot. Well, the Fosbury flop there at the most. I fall way short of the bar. That's what the law does. It shows us And Jesus has to re-clarify it, unfortunately, in Matthew 5. Because it's just, by the time, from the Exodus until the time of, you know, the Pharisees have come in and post-exile, some bad things have happened, unfortunately. Okay, we've got about 2 minutes left, gentlemen. Major theme, number 9, let's do this. We'll finish the themes, 9 and 10, and then we'll end. Number 9 theme is the tabernacle. All these instructions about poles and coverings and who can go in and out and fire and, you know, this court and that court and arcs. All these instructions. The boring part of the Bible. Why all these details? Big idea. Why? Because God is a holy God, and, very important, God is not worshipped capriciously or arbitrarily. God is worshipped the way God says He is worshipped, without which God is not worshipped at all. It is not for man to make up neat, cute, clever, cool ways to worship God. The nations worship false gods. Because they are darkened, God brings Israel into the center of them to be a light. To be a light to the nations. Be a light to the nations. The tabernacle, then, is showing how God is going to dwell with man. All the other religions, here's the thing that Exodus shows us, and Leviticus. All the other religions, forever, they manufacture ways that man can sort of be in cahoots, or be in cahoots with some false deity. That's what all the religions are. But the tabernacle and the true God, through the tabernacle and the details, they come about as God comes to man and shows us, here I am. Sorry, what's going on here? There we go. Here I am. I'm reaching down to you. I'm showing you how I am to be worshipped. So the tabernacle, in some sense, in your notes there, it's the new Garden of Eden, isn't it? The tabernacle is the new Garden of Eden. A very remedial little diagram in your notes there. The new place where man can come commune with God. This is amazing because in Genesis 3, we're thrown out of the garden. We can't commune with God anymore. So the tabernacle becomes the new Garden of Eden in some sense. Both Eden and the tabernacle had pure gold and jewels. Both passages about Eden and the tabernacle talk about the Sabbath. In Eden, man was to serve God and guard. In the tabernacle, the Levites were to serve God and guard it. In Eden, God spoke to man. In the tabernacle, God spoke to man. And so the tabernacle, it's not only a very interesting building, demanding incredible skill, craftsmanship-wise, right? God cares about stuff like that. I like that. Excellence. Craftsmanship. It's not only an interesting building, but by the revelation of God, it's the place where God will commune with His people. This is an incredible moment. God is coming back and allowing sinful man to commune with His people. To commune with Him, I should say. Israel will fellowship with her God. And all those who come in, like Ruth, your God becomes my God, and your people will be my people, Ruth. And Rahab. Right? And so finally then the wilderness theme. The wilderness is a theme. God brings Israel out into the wilderness, this forsook place. Anyone ever been there in that area of the world? Seen pictures of it? Bishop, you've been there, haven't you?
Near
it? How is it? Tell us about that land.
it's pretty desolate.
Yeah.
Sand and rocks as far as you can see.
Yeah, lots of sand and rocks. And God is going to supernaturally sustain them in this wilderness to show them He is a covenant-keeping God. He's a gracious God, the provider God. And so Egypt then, You have Egypt, and then the new land, the promised land, is Canaan. The wilderness becomes the bridge between Egypt and Canaan, as God will sustain his chosen people by his grace. And so the purpose of Exodus is that Yahweh, the God of creation, the God of the patriarchs there in your notes, redeemed the sons of Israel from bondage to Egypt and entered into a covenant with the nation at Sinai, that they would be a set-apart people for the glory of God. And Father, it is our privilege to get to worship you as Gentiles, those of us who are, through Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you fulfilled the covenant, died on the cross for our sins. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And you have come down, the blessing of Abraham, to extend salvation to the nations, to all who will repent and put faith in you. Thank you, Lord, for your love and grace. Thank you for my brothers. Bless them today and the rest of the week as they go out. May the joy of the Lord be their strength. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.